Now, tonight I'm continuing my sermon from last Sunday night on the false prophet Muhammad and the false teachings of the Quran. Now, keep in mind that Islam is a religion that is followed by 1.6 billion people in this world. This is a major, major religion that many of the people in this world have been duped by and deceived by. I mean, it's a mass segment of the population that believes in this stuff. And it's pretty easy to prove that it's false. Now, in this passage, 2 Peter chapter 2, it warns us of false prophets. And that's exactly what Muhammad was. Claimed to be a prophet of God and have revelations from God. But I'm going to show you some things tonight from the Quran to show you that his life was actually characterized by many of the traits found in this passage. For example, in verse 14, down in your Bible there, it says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, an heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. That is exactly what Muhammad was. Yeah. Now, I'm going to pick up where I left off in this book here, the Quran, and we got through the first couple chapters only. There are 114 chapters in here. And let me just start out by saying this. The Quran is a jumbled mess. Yeah. This thing is literally in a random order. Yeah. There are 114 chapters, and it's like they're arranged, it seems like they could be arranged from like longest to shortest. I mean, imagine taking all the chapters of the New Testament and arranging them from longest to shortest and then trying to read that as a coherent narrative. It wouldn't make, at least the individual chapters within the New Testament would make sense, even if you put them out of order. But within each chapter, it's just ramblings. It's just one subject and then another. It's like an ADD narrative. You can't even really get into any kind of a story because it'll just talk about one thing, jump to something else. And then the next chapter has nothing to do with what you just read because it's all just in a random order. So it's all jumbled up and whatever. But last week we went through basically, you know, the first three chapters of this and just showed all the lies and falsehood that were therein. So I'm going to pick up where we left off here. But first of all, I want to show you this statement. This is from chapter 4, verse 82 in the Quran. It says, will they not ponder on the Quran? If it had come from other than God, they could have surely found in it many contradictions. So the Quran here is saying that if it's not from God, it's going to be filled with contradictions. Well, guess what? It is filled with contradictions. Right. Let me show you one major contradiction just right out of the gate. Okay, in chapter 4, verse number 55, it says, those that deny our revelations, talking about these revelations in the Quran, we will burn in the fire. No sooner will their skins be consumed than we shall give them other skins so that they may taste the torment. So this is saying that if you don't acknowledge these revelations from the Quran, you're going to be damned. And then it says on chapter 3, verse 85, he that follows a religion other than Islam, it will not save him. And in the world to come, he will surely be among the lost. Now, isn't that making it pretty clear that if you don't believe in the Quran and if you don't believe in Muhammad, you're going to hell? Right. Didn't it say that in two different places pretty clearly? Okay, now compare that to this, okay? On page 6 in this book, which is chapter 2, verse 62. Believers who follow the Jewish faith, Christians and Sabaeans, whoever believes in God and the last day and does what is right shall be rewarded by their Lord. They have nothing to fear or to regret. Did you hear that? So he's basically saying, hey, if you're a Christian, as long as you do good works and as long as you believe in God, you're going to be fine. Listen to what it says again in chapter 5, verse 69. Believers who follow the Jewish faith, Sabaeans and Christians, whoever believes in God and the last day and does what is right shall have nothing to fear or regret. But then elsewhere he says, hey, if you follow any religion other than Islam, you're going to hell. If you don't acknowledge the words of the Quran and of Muhammad, you're going to hell. That's a major contradiction there comes to salvation. Now, you're not going to find any contradiction like that in the Word of God. See, the Bible makes it real clear from cover to cover, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The Son of God. He said, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's clear. He says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you'll never find any passage in the Bible that says, hey, you know what? Christianity is the true religion. But you know what? If you follow Baal, as long as you do what's right, and as long as you just kind of believe in God in general, hey, you're going to have nothing to fear or regret. Can you point to anything in the Bible like that? Absolutely not, because the Bible makes it crystal clear from Genesis to Revelation that there's only one God and that you have to believe and call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. And notice it says call upon the name of the Lord, not just God in general. But the Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And that name is Jesus. Right. And so we must believe on Jesus to be saved. Not just, hey, believe in God and do what's right. And not only that, but doing what's right is not a part of our salvation, because salvation is by faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and it's in Christ Jesus alone. Amen. And yet the Quran, basically out of one breath, is saying, hey, you know what, if you're a Christian, as long as you believe in God and the last day and do good stuff, you're okay, you're fine. Elsewhere, it's like, if you don't believe in Islam, you're going to hell. You know, that's a major contradiction. And, you know, because it's not from God. Right. It's man-made. So, yes, it is filled with contradictions. Now, listen to this, because the chapter that we're going to get into tonight in this book here, the Quran, showing the errors of Islam and comparing it with the Bible and showing how superior the Bible is and how these are all lies, even though the Quran claims to be a continuation or a building upon this, it has nothing to do with the Holy Bible here. But the section that we're on tonight is chapter 4, which is called Women. Okay, so we've done the chapter that was called the cow, the house of Imran, the table. Okay, so now we're on to the chapter that's called women. Okay, so listen to this. Listen to what the Quran says about women. Okay, this is chapter 4, verse 3. If you fear that you cannot treat orphans with fairness, then you may marry other women who may seem good to you. 2, 3, or 4. How about one? Yeah. That's not, no. 2, 3, or 4, all right? He says, marry 2, 3, or 4, but if you fear that you cannot maintain equality among them, marry only one or any slave girls you may own. This will make it easier for you to avoid injustice. So what he's saying here is, hey, try to treat your wives, your multiple wives equally if you have 2, 3, or 4. I mean, this is a wicked book. The Bible, first of all, the Bible teaches that God made them at the beginning male and female. And he said that they too would be one flesh. And he even commanded the kings of Israel, you know, not to multiply wives. The Bible says that the pastor must be the husband of one wife. To be a deacon, you must be the husband of one wife. But here he says, well, listen, if you can't treat your multiple wives equally, he says, then, you know, just marry slave girls, because then you can basically treat them like garbage and you don't have to worry about it because they're slaves. You own them. Now, this is not taught in the Bible anywhere. But the book, the Quran, is negative toward women. Now, sometimes people will accuse Christianity of being negative toward women, but Christianity actually exalts women and respects women all throughout the Bible. Yes, it does teach that there's an authority structure where the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and that the wives are to be obedient to their own husbands and everything, and so on and so forth. But it doesn't teach that they have less value. They're just as important. And when it comes to spiritual worth, the Bible says in Christ there's neither male nor female. So women have just as much value in God's sight, but not in Islam, because according to the Quran, it says just a few pages after that, It says in verse 34, men have superiority over women. So it says right here, men have authority over women because God has made the one superior to the other. So this just flat out says men are better than women. That's not what the Bible says anywhere. Then he says this in verse number 21. If you wish to replace one wife with another, do not take anything from the dowry you gave her, even if it be a talent. That would be improper and a veritable sin. For how can you take it back when you've lain with each other and entered into a firm contract? So here he's saying wife swapping's fine, but just don't take away the money, the dowry. You know, if you gave a dowry, you know, you can't get that back. That would be a big sin, you know, if you want to switch wives. No, switching wives is a big sin. Right. It's called adultery.
Yeah.
Now, listen to this, because I'm going to show you. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would, just a few pages from where you are. I want to show you how, just from looking at the Quran, it's obvious that Muhammad himself was a domineering cult leader. He reminds me of the modern day manifestations such as David Koresh, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, these type of men who rule over and tyrannize the people who follow them and basically just use people, and they use their followers for the gratification and fulfillment of their own lusts.
Yeah.
And they are just basically just womanizing, eyes full of adultery, just desiring to gratify themselves with other people's wives and everyone. I mean, just total wickedness. But listen to what it says in this book on chapter 33. This is in the Quran. Chapter 33, verse 36. It is not for true believers, men or women, to order their own affairs if God and his apostle decrees otherwise. He that disobeys God and his apostle strays grievously into error. And he's the apostle that he's talking about there. And he says, hey, you can't order your own affairs. I'm going to tell you what to do and how to live your life. Now, is this what the Bible teaches? Well, let me read a little more about what Muhammad feels his authority is, okay, as the apostle. It says in verse number 37, and when Zayd divorced her, we gave her to you in marriage so that it should become legitimate for true believers to wed the wives of their adopted sons if they had divorced them. I'm going to come back to that because you probably have no idea what I just said. But listen to verse 50. Prophet, we have made lawful for you the wives to whom you have granted dowries and the slave girls whom God has given you as booty, the daughters of your paternal and maternal uncles and of your paternal and maternal aunts who fled with you, and any believing woman who gives herself to the prophet and whom the prophet wishes to take in marriage. This privilege is yours alone, being granted to no other believer. Do you hear that? So he's saying, listen, Muhammad, physically, you have access to all your wives, all your slave girls. I mean, to be physical with them, to have intercourse with them. He says, your wives, all your slave girls, all your cousins. He's telling Muhammad. He's saying, the children of your aunts on your mom's side, the children of your aunts on your dad's side, the children of your uncles on your mom's side, the children of your uncles on your dad's side, and just any Islamic woman who just wants to hop in the sack with you, Muhammad. That's who you have access to. I mean, isn't this just filthy?
Yeah, right. That's good.
I mean, what kind of a sick, domineering cult leader that says, that's my privilege, nobody else, but I just have access to all these women. Even relatives of his that are near of kin unto him. Just, he's going to have access to all these women. He says a little later, you must not speak ill of God's apostle, nor shall you ever wed his wives after him. Because there's all kinds of wife swapping condoned, but you can never swap wives with one of his wives. I mean, is this guy just an evil cult leader or what? I mean, who thinks this is legit? I mean, who reads this and says, oh, that sounds legit? Hey, God just gave me a revelation that I have access to all these women, all my relatives and wives and slave girls. Yeah, that's a pretty convenient revelation for you, buddy. Who follows this guy? Well, 1.6 billion people. And we need to preach them the gospel, folks. Because look, I just believe that if they would hear the Word of God and hear the New Testament, many of them would be saved. Because anybody's got to be able to see the difference between these two books. I mean, you'd have to be blind not to. But look what the Bible actually teaches in 1 Peter chapter 5 when it talks about pastors. And it talks about, you know, the authority that pastors have and so forth. The elder is another term for the pastor. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So what the Bible is teaching here about the elder or the pastor, it says that he should feed the flock of God, which is among you. He said in verse 2, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then verse 3, it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And then he talks about when the chief shepherd appears. See, Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And the pastor is an under-shepherd, because the word pastor literally means shepherd. So God's saying to the pastor, you know, you're a pastor, and then the chief shepherd is going to appear, and he's going to reward you according to your works and so forth. And the Bible says that the pastor or the shepherd should not be a lord over God's heritage, but to be an example to the flock. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, a lot of people take this and misconstrue it and say, hey, the pastor has no authority. Well, that's a false doctrine, because I could point to about 10 other scriptures in the New Testament that clearly say that the pastor is to rule the house of God. It says that the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. The Bible calls him a ruler 3 times in Hebrews chapter 13. It talks about the fact that they are to be the overseer, the bishop, and so forth. But see, the difference is that what the Bible teaches is that the pastor has authority in the church in regard to the fact that he is overseeing the church. Now, where that authority does not extend is into the personal lives of the church members. So when there's authority given to somebody, that authority could be abused or taken too far or beyond its jurisdiction. So does the pastor have authority in the church? Well, the Bible clearly teaches, yes, that he's the leader, he's the ruler in the house of God. But does that mean that the pastor has the power to tell you what to do in your personal life? Now, obviously, I'm going to preach the Word of God and, hey, the Bible says you should do this, the Bible says you should do this. But I'm not going to come to your house and say, hey, why aren't you doing what I said from the pulpit? You know, and start enforcing, you know, my preaching on your personal life outside of the church. Now, the Bible does teach that, obviously, if people commit certain grievous sins, that they're to be, you know, cast out of the assembly if they're a drunkard or a fornicator or something like that. But, you know, I've seen some pastors where they do take their authority too far, to where they'll even say things like that, you know, hey, you shouldn't even switch jobs without getting my approval first, or, you know, you shouldn't even paint your house without talking to me first. I mean, things like that. Before you make any major purchase, come talk to me. It's like, what in the world? You know, that's obviously out of the scope of your authority. See, every man is the king of his own castle. And the Bible teaches that wives are to be obedient unto their own husbands. It doesn't teach that a pastor has the right to rule in the home. See, there are these different spheres of authority. In the home, the husband, the father, is the boss there, okay? And what he says supersedes what the pastor says in the home there. So, you know, the wife should not say to her husband, well, the pastor said so-and-so. Well, here's the thing. In the home, the pastor is not the boss of the home. The husband's the boss of that home. Does everybody understand the difference there? Now, you know, hopefully the pastor and the husband are saying the same thing if they're both preaching the Word of God, if they both believe the same things. But if the pastor says something from the pulpit that a man in the church doesn't agree with, the wife cannot throw that in her husband's face and say, well, but the pastor said this. It's like, well, no, The pastor is not the boss in the home. The pastor is the boss in the church, okay? But the husband is the boss in his own home, okay? Because it's just a different authority. It's like, for example, the government has certain authority, but is the government in charge of the church?
No.
No, you know, if the government comes into the church and starts telling the church what to do, now they're out of bounds of the authority that they've been given by God. So the government has certain authority. The church has certain authority. The home, there's certain authority there. At work, I mean, think about it. Your job has rules for you when you're at the job. But do they really have the right to tell you how to live your life on Saturday and Sunday? No. Can they tell you, hey, you need to stop going to that church because, you work for us. You go to a church that we approve. You know, I talked to a guy. He said he worked at a job where in order to work there, you have to go to the Mormon church every Sunday. And he said he had no interest in Mormonism, but he went every Sunday because it was a job requirement. You know, they're just telling him his personal life that he has to go to this church, this cult, by the way. But there are people who abuse the authority. So that's why God is putting this chapter here as a check and balance, because there are a lot of other passages where he talks about the authority that the pastor has, and the fact that he's a ruler. But, you know, he understands, okay, some people could misunderstand that and take that too far. And so that's why he has checks and balances where the Bible talks about, hey, you know, you're not a lord over God's inheritance or God's heritage. What's a lord? You know, a lord would be like, you know, the lord of the manor, like you own the place. He's saying to the pastor, look, you don't own the church. You don't own the members. You're just an under shepherd. The chief shepherd is the real boss. You know, you're just taking orders from him. You're supposed to be an example to the flock. Now go to Matthew chapter number 23, because Jesus talks about how the Pharisees were a bad example of this in Matthew chapter 23. Man, we have all kinds of people walking out of the services lately while I'm preaching. You know, that's fine with me because, you know, our building's getting a little full anyway. So I'd rather that all the people who can't take real preaching just leave, you know, because then we have room. Then we have room to fill it up with people who like this kind of preaching, you know. So Matthew 23, verse 1, it says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." You see that? He's saying they're preaching to you a lot of good teachings and a lot of good commandments from the Bible, except they don't do those things themselves. And they're binding these heavy burdens and grievous to be borne on you, preaching all this strict preaching and telling you how to live your life, but then they don't do any of it. He said they say and they do not. And that is the biblical definition of a hypocrite, someone who says one thing and does something else. That's exactly what Muhammad is, a total hypocrite. Because he sits there and says, hey, don't you be marrying my wives, but I'll marry yours. Don't you have more than four wives? I mean, come on, four is the max. No, one's the max. But he says that four is the max. But he can have a multitude. He can have 11. And then he also just has access to his cousins, because God said so. I mean, this guy's a cult leader. He's a pervert. But listen to this. I got to go back and read this to you because, you know, in case you missed this. Okay. I got to explain this one. I call this the Jerry Springer passage of the Quran. It says in chapter 33, verse 37, just listen to this. "And when Zaid divorced her, we gave her to you." God, the we is God, you know, saying we gave her to you, Muhammad. Okay? Everybody get this? "When Zaid divorced her, we gave her to you in marriage so that it should become legitimate for true believers to wed the wives of their adopted sons if they had divorced them." Because that's real important that we get that nailed down. Look, everybody, it's okay if you're a true believer to marry the wives of your adopted sons after they divorce them. I mean, that's a real important teaching. So that's why God had Muhammad set the example. by marrying his adopted son's ex-wife. You know, just to make sure that everybody knows, hey, this is how we roll in Islam. Now, what in the world kind of teaching is this? Marry your adopted son's ex-wife. I mean, this is just bizarre. This is something straight out of Jerry Springer. But here's what happened. Here's how the story goes. Here, you say, how did this weirdness end up in the Quran? Well, here's what actually happened. Muhammad went over to the house of his adopted son one time. And he goes over to the house of his adopted son. And his adopted son is not home. So his adopted son's wife comes to the door lightly clad. She was just so excited that the prophet was there that she ran and opened the door without being dressed as properly as she should have been. So she answers the door lightly clad, and Muhammad thinks, wow, this girl looks good. So he basically, she says, come on in. And he says, no, I better not, you know, because he was having wicked thoughts, lusting after his neighbor's wife. As the Bible commands us not to. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And not only that, he's coveting the wife of his adopted son. Okay? So he goes away. But then it just so happens that that adopted son ends up divorcing that said wife. But the problem was that Muhammad was already maxed out at four wives. So, and also, you know, it was against their tradition to marry your son's wife. You know, I mean, you know, these darn traditions, I tell you. You know, so he's already maxed out at four wives, and, you know, he can't marry his adopted son's wife. But God comes to him in a special revelation and tells him, it's okay to marry your adopted son's wife after they've been divorced. And not only that, but, you know, I'm going to lift the ban just for you, Muhammad. You can have more than four wives. Nobody else can. So he's like, great, you know, so, but here's the thing. It says, and when Zaid divorced her, we gave her to you in marriage. So when Muhammad got this particular revelation from the Quran, he said to himself, well, it's past tense. We gave her to you in marriage. So that means, you know, we're already, it's like we're already married because it says past tense, we gave. So therefore, he said, we don't need to have a big wedding or anything because of the fact that this is kind of a shameful, embarrassing thing to the people around him. So he doesn't want to make a big deal out of, hey, everybody, I'm marrying my, you know, ex-wife's cousin's former, you know, hey, everybody, I'm going to marry my adopted son's ex-wife, you know. So they just had like a little quiet, you know, little do you, yes, I do, yep, okay, great, let's do it. So that's, this is the filth that is taught. But I just don't understand how anybody could read this and think that this is a legitimate prophet of God. How can you not see that this is a man who's driven by his own lust, his own covetous practices, and he just wants to dominate and rule over the people around him? And if you look at the history of Islam, it was just all about conquering and ruling and taking power. It was an empire that was fought with military victories. In the guise of a religion. It's not a religion that is legitimate whatsoever. It's completely false. Now, let me show you the next thing in this chapter 4. Let me get there myself of the Quran here. This is from chapter 4, verse 89. They would have you disbelieve as they themselves have disbelieved so that you may be all alike. Do not befriend them until they have fled their homes in God's cause. If they desert you, seize them and slay them wherever you find them. So anybody who deserts Islam is to be seized and killed, seized and slain if you desert Islam. Listen to this from verse 92. If these do not keep their distance from you, if they neither offer you peace nor cease their hostilities against you, lay hold of them and slay them wherever you find them. Over such men, we give you absolute authority. It is unlawful for a believer to kill another believer, accidents excepted. So notice, slay the unbelievers wherever you find them. They leave Islam, slay them. The hypocrites, slay them. But it's unlawful for you to slay a believer. So notice, it's okay to murder unbelievers. In fact, encourage, slay them. But he says, well, it's unlawful for a believer to kill another believer. No, the Bible just teaches that murder is wrong. Thou shalt do no murder. But this says, you know, just don't kill another believer, you know, except if it's an accident. And then it says, he that kills a believer by design shall burn in hell forever. You know, so again, teaching that you can lose your salvation, you know, works-based salvation. Literally, you know, so far in this book, so far in my reading, it mentions hell on every page, virtually, literally, sometimes twice on the page. You're going to burn in hell, do what I say or burn in hell, obey me or burn in hell, follow these commandments or burn in hell, you're going to burn, you're going to hell. I mean, it's just, whoa. I mean, I thought the Bible talked a lot about hell. You know, this book is just all fear-based, just if you don't follow Muhammad and if you criticize the fact, and to this day in Iran, you can't criticize Muhammad in Iran. They're allowed to criticize their own government and things like that, but they can't criticize Muhammad. You know, if you criticize Muhammad, you'll be hung. You'll be killed in many cases. Because of the fact that if people started actually talking about this stuff, people would figure out what a fraud it is. They have to silence everybody.
Right.
You know, whenever there's a law against criticizing someone, that makes you, you know, that makes you stop and think, wait a minute, what's going on here? Why are they, what are they trying to hide? What are they trying to protect? Yeah, somebody might point out the fact that this guy's just a serial adulterer and a cult leader. So he's saying, you know, slay the unbelievers. It's okay to kill them, just don't kill a fellow believer. But it also teaches that God does not love unbelievers, according to the Quran. It says here in verse 106, God does not love the treacherous or the sinful. So God doesn't love anybody that's sinful, according to this. And then on page 35, it says, I thought it was page 35. There we go. God does not love the unbelievers. That's chapter 3, verse 33. Now, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say that God does not love unbelievers and that God does not love sinful people? No, the Bible says, scarcely, return to Romans 5 because I want you to see it in the context. So the famous verse that we always quote in Romans 5 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And a lot of people misunderstand that word commendeth just because it's an old word. So let me help you to understand this great passage in Romans 5, this beautiful passage about the love of God. And showing how God's love is so much greater than our love. You see, the word commend has a few different meanings. One meaning of commend would be to give something to someone for safekeeping. If I commend something unto you, it means I'm giving it to you to watch, safekeeping, make sure that it stays safe. But the meaning that we would normally use for commend in our modern vernacular would be to praise or exalt someone or something. For example, a lot of times you'll hear about policemen getting a commendation. And what does it mean when they get a commendation? It means they're getting honored in some way. They're getting honorable mention. And if we commend, or sometimes someone will have a great achievement and we'll say to them, I commend you, right? And this is even where we get our word recommend. Recommend is loosely related to the word commend, that definition. So commending someone would be to lift them up and say, hey, look how good of a job they did on this. You know, that's what they mean when the police get a commendation, that they're being praised for what they've done. Now look at this scripture starting in verse number 6. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure means maybe, for a good man, some would even dare to die. So what he's saying is, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. It's rare that one person is willing to die for another, he's saying. And it takes a lot of love to do that. He said, you know, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You know, you would die for someone that you really cared about or loved, is what he's saying there. And he says, yet peradventure for a good man, maybe for a good man, some would even dare to die. You know, if you're dying for someone that you feel is a good person, you would die for them. But God, see how it starts with but? Because he's saying this is man's love is over here. He says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he's basically exalting and lifting up his love by showing us that it's different than our love, by showing us that he wouldn't just die for a righteous person. He'll die for the ungodly. Yeah. That he was willing to die for us while we were yet sinners. Now, the modern versions all change Romans 5:8. And this is what, part of why people misunderstand this, because they'll do it as demonstrates. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's a different meaning. That's not the same thing. You know, that would be he's showing his love. No. He's commending his love. He's showing us the difference between his love and man's love. And so the Bible's real clear that God loves sinners. The Bible says that God, while we were yet sinners, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It says we love him because he first loved us. But not according to the Quran. The God of the Quran, he doesn't love you if you're an unbeliever. He only loves you if you obey Muhammad and if you promise not to criticize him and his adulterous ways. Then he loves you. Now, the Quran also teaches, and if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter number 1. The Quran also teaches that Jesus did not die on the cross. So, you know, when you're out soul winning, and these Muslims try to tell you, oh, we believe in Jesus too. And this is how the Muslims will try to evangelize. They'll try to act like, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus too. He's a prophet. Let me teach you about what Jesus is in the Quran and all this stuff. No, it's not enough to just say, I believe in Jesus. You have to believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. Amen. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Thou believest that there's one God, O Muslim, but guess what? That's not going to save you. Believing in one God doesn't save you. You have to believe in Jesus, and you have to believe in the Lord Jesus. And you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. Amen. That's salvation. Not just, oh, the prophet Jesus. Wrong. The Quran teaches that Jesus did not die on the cross. Listen to this. This is talking about the Jews in chapter 4, verse 157. They denied the truth and uttered a monstrous falsehood against Mary. They declared, we have killed the Christ, Jesus, son of Mary, the apostle of God. But they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. And then it says in the footnote that literally in the Arabic, it says that he was made to resemble another for them. So basically, the guy that they killed on the cross, they thought they killed Jesus on the cross, but it was really someone else. Did you hear that? So basically, there was a stand-in. You know, they did the old swap-a-roo. And basically, you know, the Jews thought they killed Jesus. They killed some other guy that looked like Jesus. Okay, now listen to this. It says a few lines later, they did not kill him for certain. Rather, God lifted him up to himself. God is almighty and wise. There is none among the people of the book, but will believe in him before his death. So basically what they're saying here is that Jesus never died. That Jesus was taken up to heaven like Enoch, and then this other guy stood in for him that resembled him, you know, that was an actor, the stunt double. I call this the stunt double doctrine of Islam. So they believe it was a stunt double, that he didn't really die. So that, is that the resurrection? Is that the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Jesus? To say, oh, well, he just ascended up. No, he died. Because look at Revelation 1. This is a key doctrinal teaching. The Bible says in Revelation chapter number 1, verse 18, This is Jesus talking. I am he that liveth, watch this, and was dead. Do you see that? I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Also, it says in Matthew 12:40, as Jonas was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the Bible's clear that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and was brought back to life, was resurrected, and came back to life to live forevermore. Not only does the Quran deny the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, but it also denies the fact that he's the Son of God. This is a major teaching of Islam. Even though they claim to believe in the gospel, they claim to believe in the Old Testament, they claim to believe in the New Testament, they say, well, but it's been corrupted. And they say, any part that says that Jesus is the Son of God, they reject that part. Well, that's a lot of the New Testament, because the Bible talks about that a lot. But even the Old Testament teaches the doctrine of the Son of God. It's all throughout the Bible, and I'm going to show you that. Now, in chapter 4, we're still in the women chapter, okay? You know, these chapters are called women, but then they just kind of talk about a whole bunch of stuff. It's very jumbled up. You say, you're going in a weird order. Well, I mean, this book is going in a crazy order. I'm trying to make some logical sense of it for you tonight. But here's what he says in the chapter on women, chapter 4, verse 164. He says, to David we gave psalms. Because he's talking about, hey, you know, we gave the law to Moses and gave psalms to David and the gospel to Jesus. Well, he's claiming here that psalms is the word of God. He says we gave psalms to David. But then just a few lines lower, he says, God forbid that he should have a son. Do not say three, you know, referring to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than God's apostle. Do not say three. God forbid that he should have a son. They do blaspheme who declare God is Christ, the son of Mary, and on and on. So, and there are many, many places in the Quran that state that God has no son and Jesus is not the son of God. Okay. But here's the thing. Even the book of Psalms teaches. Go to Psalm 2. Even in Psalms, there's the doctrine of the son of God. Now, think about some other passages in the Old Testament that would teach the fact that God has a son. First of all, in Proverbs chapter 30, you know, kind of an obscure passage that's not really quoted a lot, but in Proverbs chapter 30, it says, you know, the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel and Ukal, and it says, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? So even in that obscure passage, there's a mention of the Son of God. Of course, we have Daniel 3:25, you know, where we have Nebuchadnezzar with the fourth man in the fire. And he says, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Amen. All the way back to Genesis 1, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. See, God is three in one. And the Muslims will accuse us of believing in polytheism, multiple gods. No, we believe in one God. But that one God is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Just like the one person, Steven Anderson, is made up of body, soul, and spirit. There aren't three Steven Andersons, but there are three components. The body, the soul, and the spirit. Now, can the body and soul and spirit be separated? Absolutely. Because if I were to die right now, my body would remain, but my soul would go to heaven. So there'd be a separation. Does that mean that there are now two Steven Andersons? No, there's only one Steven Anderson. And if you looked at that dead body and said, this is Steven Anderson, that would be accurate. If you were identifying it for the police and say, hey, this is Steven Anderson, accurate. And up in heaven, if you were to meet me there, you'd say, Steven Anderson, and it would be accurate. Well, how can they both be Steven Anderson? Well, it's not really that complicated. And this is the same thing with God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. You say, well, how could God and the Son of God be the same? How could he be his own dad or whatever? But here's why he's called the Son of God. See, the Bible has all the answers. The Bible explains why he's called the Son of God. He told Mary when she was pregnant, or when she was about to become pregnant, he said, the Holy Ghost will overshadow you. He said, therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Here's why he's called the Son of God, because he had no earthly father. So because he had no earthly father, and because he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, right? The Bible says that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. That's why it makes sense to call him the Son of God, doesn't it? Because he has no earthly father, but he's conceived of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, he is called the Son of God. But he also, many times, states in the Bible that Jesus is God himself. So it's not that we believe in multiple gods. We believe in one God, and we believe that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God in the flesh. And the Bible does say three. It says there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are many, and a lot of people say, oh, that scripture is not legitimate, because you know all the new Bibles take out that verse. 1 John 5:7 is only in the King James. You know, you look up in these other versions, it just says there are three that bear record, period. No mention of the Father, no mention of the Son, no mention of the Holy Ghost, and no mention of the fact that these three are one. But there are many other places in the Bible that we could point to that mention the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost all in one breath. For example, the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. You know, at the end of 2 Corinthians, there you go. You got the mention of all three. All throughout the Bible, you have Jesus being baptized, and then you have the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I have well pleased. And then you have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and lighting upon him. You have all three members of the Godhead there, you know, right there in that passage. So this is something that's taught throughout the Bible. Let us make man in our image. You know, what is his name? What is his Son's name? Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Jesus said, you know, how can I show you the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Right.
He said, I and my Father are one. He said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one. That's God. Now, I've had people point to that and say, you know, exactly. You know, that proves that Jesus is not God. You know, because he said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. But here's the thing about that. Jesus is good. And I always say to these Jehovah's false witnesses and Mormons who try to pull that out, I always say to them, is Jesus good? Well, of course. Well, then he's God. And then that's what they always say. Oh, I never thought of it that way before. That's not, I must have had 100. And it's like, okay, so are you ready to convert? You know, are you ready to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the one true God? Well, no, I'm going to stick with my religion. That's what a lot of times they'll say. But they often are stumped by that. When you, and I love to show that to Jehovah's Witnesses, because Jehovah's Witnesses will use that verse. They'll pull that verse on you. So it's so great to beat them to the punch and show them that. And they're like, yeah, exactly. See, they get all excited. And then they're just like, ooh, you know. They're like, get all excited. Ah, you know, yeah, there it is. He's not God. And then you're like, is he good? Oh, whoops. Bam! So, you know, it's real clear that Jesus is God in Scripture. Because he said, there's none good but one, and that's God. Why are you calling me good? So either Jesus is saying, I'm not good, which would be a strange teaching indeed, when there's a lot of Scripture that says Jesus is good, or he's saying that he's God, using parables and dark sayings, as he often did in the Bible. So there are lots of scriptures. You know, the Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and on. But even in Psalms, so in the same breath, the Quran is saying, oh, the Psalms, God gave those to David, okay? Then it's like, God has no son. That's a blasphemy to say that there's a Son of God. Okay, let's look at Psalm 2. Right at the very beginning of Psalms, we're only into the second chapter. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. And by the way, the word anointed means Christ, because this is quoted in the New Testament as against the Lord and against his Christ. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, look how much there is here about Jesus. Just in this one psalm, and there are so many psalms that are prophetic of Jesus about his hands and feet being pierced and about him being, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all these, that's a whole nother sermon just to go through psalms and show you Christ in psalms. That'd be a series of sermons. But right here, he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and that he's going to give him all the heathen for his inheritance, and that everyone, he's saying, listen, rulers, listen, kings, he says, you must kiss the son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then he says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So who is this son of God that everyone must trust in, that all the kings and rulers of the earth must submit to? It's Jesus, because he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's right here in Psalm. You don't even have to get very far in Psalms. You get to chapter 2, and he's already talking about the Son of God. But not only that, all throughout the Old Testament, you'll have mentions. For example, how about Genesis 6? The sons of God are mentioned in Genesis 6. How about in the book of Job? The sons of God came to present themselves before. There are so many scriptures in both Old and New Testaments about the Son of God. The Quran is saying God has no son. That's because the Quran is not fulfilling what this scripture teaches as it claims to. Because look, on every several pages he says, oh, this confirms previous scripture. Oh, this confirms the Torah. This confirms Psalms. This confirms the gospel. No, it doesn't. Because this whole book teaches the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Not only that, listen to this. This is a passage in the Quran that basically sounds like you can pay for salvation. Pay to play. You buy salvation. Listen to this. This is from chapter 5, verse 13. If you attend to your prayers and render the alms levy, if you believe in my apostles, remember, and he's the big apostle, if you believe in my apostles and support them and give God a generous loan, I shall forgive you your sins. And admit you, he's going to let you in to gardens watered by running brooks. He's saying, look, I'm going to let you into heaven if you generously give money to the apostles. I mean, that's literally buying your way in. I mean, the Catholics have their indulgences. Yeah. What about this? Hey, if you give generously to them, if you give money to the apostles, your sins will be forgiven. And listen, this is something that Muslims actually do. Because I've heard about this being done in Iran, where they pay the religious leaders over there, the Muslim clerics, to pray for their loved ones. And it's almost just like the whole, hey, let's pray people out of purgatory thing. It's almost the same thing. The Muslims are doing the same thing over in Iran. So there you go. You say, oh, well, you just hate the people in Iran. No, I love the people in Iran. That's why we need to warn them about everybody who's lying to them. Right. People in Iran need to be warned about the fact that Muhammad's a false prophet and that they're being lied to and deceived by these clerics. And you know what? A religion that was started by a pervert, that was started by a serial adulterer and a pedophile, what do you think his followers are going to be like? Because the Bible says that the servant is not above his Lord. The disciple is not above his master. I guarantee you that there are a ton of little Muhammads over there in Arabia and in Iran that are doing the same type of things and taking liberties with the women and all this stuff. You know, I've read about how in Iran, the Muslim clerics over there, they make these temporary marriages with prostitutes. They say this prayer. I forget what it's called. I'll have to look it up. They say a prayer and they chant something and they make a temporary marriage for like 20 minutes, 2 hours, 2 days, a week. It can last from anything from 5 minutes to 100 years. They just say some words and then they say, okay, this is not sin anymore because we're married. But it's just a temporary marriage. And in fact, prostitutes over there will just carry these temporary marriages with them and fill them out real quick if they get busted by the morality police in Iran. What a bunch of hypocrisy. What a bunch of filth and sin and iniquity. You know, the Word of God is pure. It's righteous. It teaches godly living. It teaches for people to be married and that, you know, they too shall be one flesh, a man and his wife, and that they're faithfully to keep themselves only unto her so long as they both shall live. And yet the Quran is just teaching all of this licentiousness. And adultery and immorality and filth. And that's what it is.
Right.
Pay for salvation, according to chapter 5, verse 12 in the Quran. Not only that, right across the page in verse 17, it says, they do blaspheme who declare God is Christ, the Son of Mary. Say unto them, who could prevent God, if he so willed, from destroying Christ, the son of Mary, his mother, and all the people of the earth. So according to the Quran, God, if he wants to, can just destroy Christ. What kind of a weird, blasphemous saying is that? Why put that in the Quran? Because you're a weirdo? Because you hate Jesus? Because you're a liar and a false prophet? Listen to these strange teachings. And it's when you read this, it's like, where is this even coming from? It just randomly pops up. Here you are reading a chapter about something totally different, and then all of a sudden he just busts out and starts talking about Cain and Abel for no reason. Here's what he says about Cain and Abel, just out of nowhere. I mean, this is the most jumbled up, convoluted thing I've ever read in my life. You know, at least, I mean, the Bible follows a coherent story, narrative. No, not this book. His soul prompted him to slay his brother. He slew him and thus became one of the lost. Then God sent down a raven, which clawed the earth to show him how to bury the naked corpse of his brother. Alas for me, he said, have I not strength enough to do as this raven has done and so bury my brother's naked corpse? And he repented. Wow, this is isn't this amazing? Isn't this beautiful? Then a few verses later, the punishment of those that make war against God and his apostle. And remember, his apostle is himself, Muhammad. The punishment of those that make war against God and his apostle and spread disorder in the land shall be to be slain or crucified or have their hands and feet cut off on alternate sides or be banished from the land. Okay, now listen to this. Right across the page, we're still in chapter 5. In verse 43, he says, they already have the Torah, which enshrines God's own judgments. So here he's putting his stamp on the Torah again, saying, they have the Torah, which enshrines God's own judgments. Okay, but then a few verses earlier, in verse 37, he says, as for the man or woman who is guilty of theft, cut off their hands to punish them for what they did. Now, does the Bible teach to cut people's hands off for stealing?
No.
God's judgment in the Bible is that if you steal, you pay it back fourfold or fivefold, or you pay back double, depending on the circumstances, you know. And I'm not going to go into that for sake of time, but the Bible lays it out real clearly. He said, hey, in this situation, you pay double. In this situation, you pay four times. In this situation, you pay five times. That seems a lot more reasonable than hacking off someone's hand for stealing something. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, you know, no pun intended, of who has stolen something. You know, you're kind of like,
Yeah, I've done it. I've stolen something. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, you know, the one that you got left of who's stolen something. But you know what? If I asked for a raise of hands of who's stolen something, probably almost every hand in the building would have to go up, unfortunately. And I'm not condoning of stealing. I'm not making light of stealing. I mean, stealing is bad. Thou shalt not steal. It's a major sin. It's wicked. We should not steal. It's very important that we don't steal. But you know what? Is it really justice to cut off someone's hand for stealing anything? I mean, that's pretty extreme. Because what if you just stole something small? And I'm not downplaying that. But that's not what the Bible says. The Torah says, the books of Moses say, that if you steal, you pay it back and you pay extra. And that's better. Look, if somebody stole from me, I'd rather they paid me double. I mean, you could steal from me like that all day long. You know, steal, you know, if you're going to pay me back double or four times or five times, then to have somebody's hand cut off. I mean, if somebody stole from me, I don't want them to get their hand cut off. I'd feel bad for them. You know, I would just want to get my stuff back and get restitution made. I don't need to see anybody's hand chopped off just for stealing. But he says in one breath that the Torah's right, and then in the next breath he says, oh, chop off their hands. And then the last thing I want to show you tonight in this abominable book is that he teaches that if you are friends with unbelievers, meaning people who are not Muslims, then you're going to go to hell. Okay, so listen to this. It says in chapter 5, verse 51, believers, take neither the Jews nor the Christians for your friends. They are friends to each other. You know, I guess he knew about Zionism. And then, but listen to this. Listen to this, though, from verse 80. You see, many among them make friends with unbelievers. Evil is that to which their soul prompts them. They have incurred the wrath of God and shall endure eternal torment. Did you hear that? He said, they make friends with unbelievers, and they've incurred the wrath of God and shall endure eternal torment. You know, so this is a very us against them, slay them where you find them, you know, God doesn't love them, don't kill a Muslim, but slay them where you find them, the unbelievers, the idolaters, the hypocrites, slay them all, kill them everywhere, and, you know, don't be friends with them. They let them be friends with each other. And if you're friends with them, you know, you've incurred the wrath of God and you're going to suffer eternal torment. That was the mention of hell for that page of the Quran. So, you know, all that to say this, this religion of Islam has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. It has nothing to do with Jesus. It is not even coherent. It was written by someone who's not even that smart. Okay, and not only that, I can't even really say it was written because the man who authored this book could not read or write. He was illiterate. Okay, other people had to write it down for him because he was illiterate. And this teaching was motivated by his own lust for other men's wives, his own lust for the blood of his enemies and to slay them, and his own lust for his own personal power and aggrandizement. Listen, Rick Warren, with your Chrislam and trying to say, hey, let's focus on, you know, what we have in common with Islam. Okay, here, let me focus on what we have in common with Islam. I just did. Because you know what? I can't have any fellowship with this.
Yeah, right.
The Bible says have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them.
Amen.
This religion of Islam is a wicked religion. And look, I believe in reaching out to Muslims. I believe in going to them kindly and gently. I don't believe in going to them and ripping their face. You know, I want to go in love and speak the truth in love and be kind unto them and talk to them. But you know what? You need to show them the difference right away. Not come to them with a message of, hey, we both worship the same God, because that's a lie. Hey, we're both two of the great monotheistic religions. No, that's a lie. Hey, you know, I respect your religion. That's a lie. We need to come to them and say, listen, I love you, but you're wrong. Jesus is the Son of God.
Amen.
Let me show you what the Scripture teaches. Here's what the Bible says. you know, and show them the Romans road. Show them salvation by faith. Show them that it's all of God's grace. Show them that we have a Savior, a mediator, an intercessor. Show them the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel with love. But you can't sit there and try to act like, hey, I'm okay, you're okay. We're all worshiping the same God. Let's agree to disagree. No, this is a false religion. It's violent. It's perverted. It's evil. And by the way, it's one of the fastest growing religions in the world, according to many metrics. Now, part of that is because they're actually reproducing, unlike the Christians who are so pumped full of drugs that they don't produce children anymore. They're actually reproducing. That's a lot of where the growth comes from. You know, they try to make it like, oh, everybody's converting to Islam. Well, first of all, a lot of people are being forced to do it in a lot of countries where, you know, it's illegal to do anything but continue to be a Muslim. But not only that, but they're actually reproducing. You know, the Mormons are reproducing, and we as Christians have bought into the lies of Margaret Sanger, and that's another sermon that shall be preached at another time. But we should have no fellowship with this wickedness. And these people need the gospel, and we need to shine the light of the gospel of Jesus unto them. And we need to understand a few basic points of what they believe that's false, because otherwise they're going to come at you with, oh, well, I already believe in Jesus. So where do you go next? You know where you go? That he's the Son of God. You can show them Psalms. You can say, well, hey, you know, the Quran said it's Psalms. Let me show you Psalm 2. Hey, the Quran said that it was confirming previous scriptures. Here's all the scripture on Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what's the power of God unto salvation for the Muslim? Well, the power of God unto salvation for the Muslim is the same power of God unto salvation for anyone. The power is in the word of the King James. So I'm not going to carry this out, this piece of junk out soul winning with me and show it to him. You know, I don't need it. This is what we need to show him.
Amen.
The Bible. But I will say to them, hey, didn't the Quran say that it confirmed previous scriptures? What about these scriptures? What about this? And show them the Word of God and show them the Romans road and show them John 3:16, where they have to believe in the Son of God to be saved. And listen to me, I have won Muslims to Christ. And you know how I won the Muslims to Christ, that I wanted the Lord? Pretty much the same way that I want everybody else to the Lord. You know what I mean? I took them to Romans 3:23. I took them to Romans 6:23. I took them to Romans 5:8. I took them to Revelation 20 and 21. I took them to John 3:16. I took them to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And I went through the same. I won an Iranian Muslim to the Lord. I've won other Muslims from Eastern Europe and the Middle East to the Lord. The same way anybody gets saved. But here's the thing, though. It's just good to know certain things that you need to focus in on. That it's not of works and you can't lose it. That's what everybody needs to focus. But you need to really focus on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost that's taught clearly in Scripture. And let the power of God's Word do its work. And the power of the message that salvation's by grace, that good news, that it's a free gift. That's the power. And are all the Muslims you talk to going to get saved? No. If they don't get saved, you know, you shake it off and you go to the next door. But eventually you will find, if you go door to door, you'll run into them and eventually you'll get them saved. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we thank you so much for giving us the Bible. Such a wonderful book. Unlike this piece of junk that other people have to read, Lord, we have the amazing, wonderful Bible that's just perfect and pure and preserved unto us, and it's just so powerful. You know, every day we wake up and we read our Bibles, and we're just amazed at the awesome power of your word. And we just never cease to marvel at how beautiful your word is, Lord. But their rock is not as our rock, Lord. And please just help us to bring them the truth and help them to see the gospel of Jesus, Lord, and help them to be saved. Please just soften up the hearts of Muslims, Lord, that they would be saved when we knock their doors and preach the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.